next. We all know that we're moving into the book of Nehemiah, and somehow or other quite a few folk think this is rather significant. I think it is, in the sense that the prophecy that Rick Joyner gave us concerning filling up the lines could easily be understood in terms of filling up the wall, of getting things in place, getting things strengthened and so on. But in order to sort of get the overall historical picture, which helps us therefore to interpret the text and then to apply it, I've first of all given you a map which largely refers to the third chapter, and that shows the reconstitution of Jerusalem. And it shows that a very fascinating thing, which I'll probably mention again as we move into it, that only since about 1960, when Kathleen Kenyon was working in the archaeological field in Jerusalem, have we really got a more coherent picture. If you read commentaries and things before that, devotional books, you get almost a contrary kind of picture sometimes. But since her work, there has been an inevitable grasp of understanding, which I just mention this to you because it shows where archaeology, when it comes into play, can serve in our grasp and understanding of the scriptures so very, very powerfully. For instance, we find in the third chapter quite a number of places where it says he built over and against his own house or opposite his house and so on. But most of those occur towards the end, because as we go round the walls in an anti-clockwise direction, despite what some commentaries say, as we go around the walls in an anti-clockwise direction, we get to a place where there was a bit of reconstruction which was quite radical. And you can see it on the east side of your diagram, where instead of the wall going along the bottom of the slope that ran down into the brook Kidron, there's a slope going down. Instead of the wall going down there, where it used to in the ancient, very ancient city of Jerusalem, because of the landslip and all the destruction of the buildings that were on that slope, the houses and so on, a new wall which made Jerusalem smaller was built by Nehemiah along the top of the ridge. And the rest of the slope where the houses collapsed and the wall at the bottom is the main mass of rubble, which most of you know in the story of Nehemiah, he couldn't get past as he went around. And I've got drawn in there, this comes from actually a Jewish map maker and historian and archaeologist, or a couple of them. And the scholars these days are referring to them more often than anybody else because of the work that they've done in Jerusalem. But you can see very, very easily now how when Nehemiah tried to go around the walls, he reached a load of rubble. That load of rubble came from this, it was the destruction, of course, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But it all rolled down the hill. There was masses of it in the bottom. That piece of wall would have been pretty useless to try and reconstruct. So very sensibly, because it's better defense, he goes along the ridge at the top, where there were only houses, or where there had been houses. And then the other places, the gates that are mentioned, going round in an anti-clockwise direction, go right the way around to come back to the sheep gate at the top. And the interesting, fascinating thing there is the shape, as you can see, of Jerusalem, which is very, very narrow down towards the bottom. Yes, it is a bit, isn't it? And you can see that the new reconstructed Jerusalem was quite small in comparison to what it had been in the extension in the days of Solomon and, of course, in the days of Hezekiah and others. There are other fascinating things like the water supply. You remember the conduit at which the Rabshakeh stood and didn't realize water was running through into the city there. So that water supply was then brought in, and the pool of Siloam, which is mentioned in John chapter 4, that's mentioned there, the pool of scent, and that comes into the picture of the reconstruction that's taking place. Anyway, that's for us to look at when we get to chapter 3 and we start going around the various gates. The other sheet of paper is a more general kind of introduction to the material that we're going to deal with, but I felt I had to put it in context with Ezra. In some Hebrew manuscripts, Ezra and Nehemiah go together. In one sense, there's a lot of reason for that. In another sense, the actual material that is used is quite different. Nehemiah's material is very different from Ezra's, and a lot of it, of course, is personalized. It's the story of it in Nehemiah himself. And he does I this and I that and I the other. A bit of Nehemiah is not. It's an editor who is speaking from outside the situation. But it is a completely different style, and it clearly is a different person. Whereas Ezra, first of all, in the first six chapters, is gathering material together from the past and then puts his own personal reflections in for the rest of the book. But the simple way of getting hold of these two characters is to see them in terms of the temple and the city. Before we do that, if you drop to the bottom where I've got NB, rulers of Persia, this gives you the kind of background, the Persian background to what's going on. Everybody knows, in this room of course, that not everybody that you're going to speak to when you talk on a Sunday morning to them, so you have to sometimes explain this, that Israel was meant to reveal the character and the person and the direction of God and his purpose in this world. They were meant to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, according to their great ancestor Abraham. They were to be a blessing to all the nations. The tragedy was that again and again they were rather a curse, and people spoke ill of Yahweh throughout the earth because of the way that Israel responded and lived and acted. An ongoing indictment too on the people of God in the church age, that the name of Jesus is blasphemed throughout the earth because of what we have done and the way that we've lived. And so the exile was an inevitable. And in 587, 586, some commentators, 587 most probably, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was destroyed, and the people were taken away captive. These destructions were not just one fell swoop. They began in 606, and there were three major sort of dismantlings of the city and removal of the main people of the city, the trained, the people who had skills. Only the poorest were left behind by 587. Time passes, and the exile is when, of course, the term exile is when Israel is out of the land. And it looks as though almost all the things that God intended and purposed for the people of God have come to a dead end. Now, it is during that period of the Babylonian captivity that all sorts of things began to happen in the earth. I think I've mentioned this to some of you before, but I think it's worth just reiterating because it'll help us again to see the significance of Ezra and Nehemiah. In this period of the exile, all the major world religions except Judaism, Christianity and Islam, all the major world religions except the theistic religions of Judaism, Christianity and Islam came into being. The only one kind of hiccup, and you're not quite sure whether it's theistic or monistic, is Sikhism, which rose up during the period of the Reformation, 16th century AD. But all the major world religions, Buddhism, Confucianism, Jainism, Hinduism, what is called Vedanta Hinduism, that is monistic, which is the alternative to theistic. The theistic religions run in a straight line and all belong to each other, and all religions of the book. Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament, Christianity, Old Testament and New. And of course the Quran is the kind of counterfeit of that in a way, the parody of it. And it's a theistic religion of the book. The others of course have writings, but they're nothing like so significant. They're monistic, which is that God is not distinct from what he's made. He is part and parcel of everything that is. And that creation is a kind of a body, or it's kind of an expression, or it's an unreal sort of exuding from the eternal spirit around which God is wrapping things called creation and or expressing himself in creation. So all the great monistic religions in reaction to theistic religion took place when Israel was out in the exile. When we abandon our footing, our stance, our standing before God, or we lose it because of sin, then all sorts of evil prevails and counterfeits come into being. I say counterfeits because the fundamental evil of Satan is that he is the deceiver. He is the deceiver of the brothers. He deceives the nations. And the deceptions come into being when we don't stand on our ground. Supernaturally, if we stand clearly on Christian ground, it prevents the enemy with all the New Age stuff that is taking place. New Age abounds because the church has abandoned or been abandoned in places by God because of our sin. That's the same thing that is happening. Consequently, the recovery in both church and the people of God in the Old Testament days, the recovery of the land and the temple and the city, which is built on, both of which are built on the land, the recovery of that ground and our firm stand upon it is the supernatural opening of a door that whereby God at last can begin to bless the nations. So in the first place, it isn't just a matter of us saying, oh, we've got a missionary calling. It doesn't matter what we take the world, we'll go on our missionary calling. What matters is that the church stands on the ground that God has given it, given to us. And that ground of Israel was secured by the blood of the Lamb, by the baptism through the Red Sea, by the leadership of Moses into whom we were whom they were baptized, whereby the ground was, as it were, secured for Israel. And the ground that has been secured for us is through the blood of the cross, through the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, through the gift of his Spirit whereby we are baptized into Christ, and we stand on the inheritance which is ours in Christ. And when we go into all sorts of stupid talk concerning homosexuality or abortion or whatever, as though there was something compassionate or more compassionate about us because we were allowing and encouraging sin, we are asking God to take the church out, to take us out of the ground on which we should have stood. And that is what the trouble in Europe is all about. It's a church that's abandoned its ground, so there is nothing there to stand and testify and witness to who God is and what his ways are. And certainly when we treat Jesus as a myth and we abandon the resurrection and we see nothing in the power of the blood of Christ and tell the world so, but write philosophical books to demonstrate it's all just simply spiritual motifs and but nothing of actual substantial reality in it, when we take that kind of stance, we're simply giving away the ground to the enemy to overrun Israel, as it were, to overrun the inheritance, to overrun the land flowing with milk and honey. We don't get any milk and honey. The world doesn't get any blessing. And we are being apostate, standing from, apostasis, standing away from. So when Ezra and Nehemiah, sorry about the long rigmarole to get there, but you can see that when in B.C. 536, 3 years after Cyrus had defeated the Babylonians and taken over, read about it in Daniel, when he began to allow not just Israel but other nations, you can find it in the British Museum, one of the statements of Cyrus, and allowed by an edict all the nations to go back to their original lands. See, the Babylonian policy was take everybody out of their land and fill it up with other peoples so that everybody's thoroughly confused. And particularly in the northern kingdom, this began with the Assyrians, of course, there was a people now who were nothing to do with Israel, the Samaritans. We're going to meet them, led by Sanballat, who is a big figure in this book. The Samaritans were non-Israelites who had been put into the northern area after the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians had swept away the northern kingdom. But they knew that they weren't going to live in the land for any blessing and prosperity of any consequence unless they worshipped the God of the land, because they were thoroughly, like most nations, most of the peoples of those days, understood that you need to worship the God of the land if you're going to get anything out of the land. And so they said, well, who is Yahweh? And they had the Pentateuch, and they were taught, they didn't have the prophets and the wisdom material, but they had the Pentateuch, they got hold of that, and they said, this is the God that we worship in order to get blessing out of this land. He's like a Baal, he's a God of the land. And they began to worship according to the first five books of the Old Testament. That was who the Samaritans were. They were not Jews at all. It was no wonder if you were racist or nationalistic, you wouldn't have anything to do with Samaritans, because they were claiming to be Jews in the sense that they worshipped Yahweh, but they were not Jews, and they knew they were not Jews, and the Jews knew they were not Jews, and they wouldn't have anything to do with them. That's the Sanballat and the Samaritans that we're going to meet in this book. Other peoples then have been placed in these lands. Now they were allowed to go back to their own homeland, because the Persian Empire had a completely different policy. And the policy of the Persian Empire was to let people go and worship their own gods. And Israel came into benefit through this. They were allowed to go back to the land of Canaan and Palestine, and they were allowed to begin to rebuild their temple so they could worship their god. However, although some 50,000 or so went back from the exile, they were not the main bulk of Israel. The main bulk of Israel remained in exile. And although the first part of Ezra is recapping the story from 536 down to, first of all, 516, when the temple eventually got built, there were different waves of returnees. There was Zerubbabel and Haggai, the prophets who came along, and Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of the kings, but they were not called kings anymore. And he managed to get some kind of political entity out of this very small piece of ground around Jerusalem called Judea, nothing like the size of Israel that it had been, the size of Wales. It was a tiny little bit of ground. And they went back there and they began to try and recover something of Judaism. But you remember the book of Haggai, I don't need to go through all these books, how they were more concerned about building their own homes than they were about building the house of God. And they needed the prophets to keep coming on. But at least by 516, the temple was rebuilt and the altar was rebuilt. It was if you didn't have a temple, you couldn't have an altar. It was that you had to go to the temple for the altar. The altar was the first thing set up, then the temple was built around it. Now, of course, you could begin to sacrifice again. I've met three, they're all dead now, I think, but three Jewish converts who were Christian leaders. And all three of them told me that they became Christians because they couldn't find the blood. When there's no temple, there's no place to sacrifice, and you cannot sacrifice, how can you get atonement? Because the atonement is in the blood. And so they looked for the blood, and they found it only in the end in Jesus. So it's a significant thing that Israel, without a temple, as it is today, and without an altar, therefore, in the temple, have no place whereby to have atonement and forgiveness and be right with God. There were these little waves then that came back. And Ezra, who comes to Jerusalem in 458, okay, 70 or so years later, 60 or 70 years later, when Ezra comes in 458 BC, he tells the story in the first six chapters of the different returnees, the different waves, of the difficulties they had in building the temple and how they were stopped rebuilding the city. And he tells all these stories, and therefore he mentions people like Cyrus, from whom, of course, the first waves began, Cambyses, who was his son, but then Darius was not the son of Cambyses. Darius was a general and was a very enlightened man in many ways, who then took over the empire. And Darius set up another dynasty. Xerxes was his son, and it was during that time the book of Esther it talks about, the time of Xerxes. Then Artaxerxes, you always remember that because he comes after Xerxes, Artaxerxes. He comes in on the scene from 465 to 424, and it is during that period that one Ezra returns and two Nehemiah returns. So it's down that far in the history of Israel, and then Darius the second is mentioned after that, because that takes us down to the final part of Nehemiah's involvement, because he comes back to the city again after having gone away. So that covers the whole of the period of these books. Now, Ezra will tell us how the temple was rebuilt, so at least forgiveness, as it were, was back in place. Atonement sacrifice, the blood of the anticipating the blood of the cross is once again back into the picture. That's the first six chapters, how the altar was recovered in the temple and how the sacrifice was brought back, hence therefore the lines that lead us through. But the other part of Ezra is the provisions for worship and for sacrifice, and the provisions for the priests and Levites, and how therefore the worship can carry on in the temple, and how the vessels which had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar were returned, and that money was given so that money could make new vessels and new accoutrements inside the temple itself. So sacrifice and worship were restored, and the main part of 7 to 10 is governed by Ezra teaching the Torah, teaching the Word of God, the Old Testament law. And that's why I've put Scripture under the provisions, that Scripture becomes once again the definitive rule of the people of Israel. And if we get a bit upset in the way that Ezra and Nehemiah treat foreigners, it isn't because they're going against the Old Testament Torah, where they were meant to be treated with love and concern. It's because the people of Israel had virtually lost their identity, and they needed to recover who they were and what God intended for them. And if the walls of the church, we're going to talk about building walls, are so low or completely lost or broken down that you don't know who's on the inside and you don't know who's on the outside, then how on earth do people know where to look to see the testimony, the witness to God? So the important thing that comes out of the first part of Ezra, the temple, is that the sacrifice and the worship are sought to be put back into place, but it still doesn't solve the definitive statement concerning, not completely, who the people of God are. So Nehemiah comes along some 13 or 14 years later. And we find that Nehemiah, of course, later on in the book, Ezra comes in on the scene and appears in the picture. So whether he was an old man when he returned and was not so effective during these interim years, who knows? But the story of Nehemiah is that a man has been raised up, just like Ezra was raised up, to make sure that the temple was functioning again and worship was taking place. Nehemiah is raised up in order that the community of God can be recovered, so that the walls of the city, that citizens of Jerusalem can come into view, so that the relationships amongst the people of God can be once more renewed and restored. And the repairing of the city and the building of the wall, which is the fundamental thing that Nehemiah has to do in the first six chapters again, is to show us that in the Church of Christ, in the people of God, we need walls. We need walls around our personal life. We need walls around our family life. We need walls around our community life and our city citizenship life. We need walls around them so that we have a clear definition as to what is the testimony of God and what is not. What is the way of God's lifestyle and the way which is not. And if we do not have those walls, then not only is it that the world cannot see where God's revelation is, but the enemy just runs riot all over us. He just keeps coming over because there is no wall. This wall is not simply an outward form of things, which of course separatist type of Christianity very often exalts in, and has walls so you don't even eat with the person next door or whatever it is because they're pagans. But the wall is more than that. It is to do with holding off the enemies of God, which in our New Testament age are clearly seen not just in people, because the people themselves are to be loved and cared for, but it is the demonic power that exists within them that keeps on coming through an eroded wall and destroying what God wants to do concerning having a testimony on the earth. It is supernatural walls that we're talking about. It is a supernatural enemy that we're more concerned about. It is the supernatural enemy coming through, of course, natural people on earth, but we make the distinction of saying that it's like, if we can see it this way, it isn't just an odd individual who pops in and out here and there and might appear to be an enemy and resisting God's ways. There is a whole flood around us. The whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. There is a flood of demonic activity that is taking every single chink in our armor to pour through, like water pours through if there's a crack in a dam, and is seeking to get in and to destroy. That's why the wall, if you like, not just of a dam to keep the water back, but a wall around the city of Jerusalem is essential if we're going to keep the testimony and the purpose of God in having a people on this earth pure and clean. And that's why this book is so very, very important. Having got the wall up, then once again we turn to the covenant provisions in order that not just priests and Levites and worship, but the whole of our lifestyle together can be recovered, so that people can envy those who live amongst the people of God, who they can envy and see the value and the richness of life together in the Lord. And when at times I say that I'm into relational theology, because God is a relationship, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, what I mean is that that same relationship that we see in God primarily is our first calling, to have a covenant relationship with God and therefore with each other. This is the blood of the new covenant, the bread of the covenant, the Lord's table, is that we should be together in it. We eat of one cup, one covenant cup we drink. We eat of one loaf. Why? Because we're one people. And although it is, of course, secondary, it is essential to realize if we're in covenant with God, we're in that sense in covenant with each other. We're in covenant with each other to love one another, to care for one another, to look after and watch over one another, to be more concerned about the spiritual growth and development of one another than we are necessarily even of ourselves. So you can't do much for anybody unless you watch over your own soul. So there is a very, very important place for the covenant teaching, where Nehemiah once again has a great Bible convention, and Ezra is brought along to do a bit of the teaching, and they have this glorious kind of festival. It's like a Bible week, and they're all blessed up together as we move on. The dismaying bit at the end of Nehemiah, but it's a fundamental warning to us, is that when he goes back to his emperor and the cupbearer, who the function that he fulfills there, and then comes back again years later, some of the things have fallen into ruins once again. That is just a simple reminder to us that we never get these problems solved once. There is always a continual eroding going on to try and break down the purpose for the people of God in this earth. We can never get to a place where we can, as we used to say, rest on our laurels or relax or have a spiritual sabbatical. We've got to keep on keeping, by the grace of God, these wars against the enemy who is a deceiver and trying to get in. Okay? Now that's the background of this story. So both books are divided into two. Both have the first six chapters of a specific thing, the altar and the wall. Both of them have then teaching concerning relationships, one in order to worship, the other in order to live together. And we've got the people of God and the city of God in view. Right. Now we can just turn to the text. Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. But of course, the word to comfort is the same in Greek and in Hebrew. It can be the Lord exhorts. And I think what we find through this man is not a man who, if you like, falls into the false category of a comforter, but never is prepared to confront and exhort, but somebody who is clearly able to do both, which is the ideal, isn't it, in pastoral work. It's to be able to get alongside in empathy and minister comfort and strength into people, but it's also necessary in order to exhort and to challenge and to confront and get people moving together. So Nehemiah, it's one of the greatest leaders of the Old Testament. And we've got Moses, we've got Samuel, we've got great men, but Nehemiah is an outstanding leader in what he sees accomplished in his own very, very limited ministry in a sense. So there are two others in Ezra and Nehemiah who are called Nehemiah, so it was a more or less common name, but don't get mixed up with them. I should have said that it was in the days of Xerxes that Esther was written. Well, I said that, but that's, if you like, God's ministry to the remainder of God's people who are hidden away in the world. No matter how much we might see the New Jerusalem appearing in our midst from time to time, there is always a wider people of God to whom we are committed and for whom we are seeking to serve for God. So Artaxerxes was was the king of that time, and he was undergoing quite a lot of revolts. There were revolts taking place from different parts, for instance, Egypt and so on. So it was necessary for Artaxerxes to have strong allies amongst his conquered kingdoms, and particularly down towards Egypt, and Israel, of course, was a kind of buffer state. So there's a lot of good political reasons why, despite the fact that there had been an edict against the building of the wall, and that's recorded in Ezra chapter 4, that they were to stop building the wall, because it looked like a threat, a revolt was coming. Now Artaxerxes would be much more disposed to the Jerusalem situation in order to be a buffer state with Egypt, that he should have a good friend and ally there, and therefore have some strengthened city, a place that he could operate from. So the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislu, in the 20th year. It doesn't say the 20th year of what, but most people assume that it was the 20th year of the king, Artaxerxes. In the 20th year, while I was in Susa, that was the kind of winter residence of the Persian kings. You get Susa mentioned in Esther, you remember in the story there. I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, it could mean just a kinsman, but I think it's more likely it was a member of his family. And often, of course, it's the relationships of family that either are incorporated into the overall relationships that God wants in the church, or else they stand opposed because they find it a threat to their family life. Jesus had three cousins amongst the apostles, it would appear. So there's nothing wrong about families. Some people have misused, if anyone comes after me, you must love me more than, and that sort of thing, as though family relationships don't matter. Family relationships are God-given creational ones. They in themselves will not redeem, but they can be translated by redemption into terrific strength, terrific power for God. And would Nehemiah have listened to any old person? Well, he certainly is going to listen to a brother. Would Abraham have ever gone and defeated Chedorlaomer if it weren't for the fact that Lot was a relative and he wanted to capture him back again, get him back again? And the beginning of our life with God has to reflect itself in our personal relationships. Ken has made the point, and I've repeated Ken on this one many times, as you may have noticed, that the beginning of the church in the great church epistle of Ephesians, the beginning of church life, is husband-wife relationship. For six times out of the nine times in the great church epistle, six times out of the nine, the word church occurs in the husband-wife relationship. Church doesn't start there, it won't start anywhere. The people of God start in those relationships. So relationships are very, very important to get things. The church epistle is Ephesians. Yeah. Now it happened in the month Chislu, in the 20th year when I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. So Israel is being called Judah because it's just all concentrated down the south now a little bit, not even as big as Judah was, but it's all a part of what was called the Transjordan province. So it's all, each of the little areas would have their governors, but overall the satrap or the chief governor would have been over the Transjordan area. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. Now the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem is not just simply a plain description, it is a theological description. Because you remember that, for instance, in Joel and in Isaiah, the remnant that escapes is those who escape the judgment of the exile. And it's those who are saved. And they are typical of the coming people of God who will be the saved who have escaped. Okay? Isaiah chapter 10, all right? Joel chapter 2. Let's turn to Joel if you're not quite with me. And it is a technical theological phrase for those who are in the place of blessing and the redemption of God. In the book of Joel, having said, I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, Joel chapter 2, second of the minors, verse 28, it will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, and I will pour out my spirit in those days. Then in verse 32, and it will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. And the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls, the remnant whom the Lord calls, remnant, those who survive, those who belong to the escapees, is of course a historical fact, but it's also a theological, spiritual meaning which later is applied to the church. We are those who are the escapees. We are those who are the ones who are saved. We are the ones who are the members, the decimated members of the city of Jerusalem. So it's a technical phrase there. Who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there, here's the term again, another one of these terms, the remnant people, which is all through Isaiah. The remnant there in the prophet, just look at Isaiah chapter 10, just in case some of you are still not convinced about this important piece of theology. Verse 20. Now it will come about, chapter 10 verse 20, it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel, and those of the house of Jacob, who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. And that verse is used in the New Testament not only to establish the remnant of Israel who came through the judgment of God, both in these days and then in the time of Jesus, but it is used also for the Gentiles who gather to that remnant and stand with that remnant of people. So you see, it's a theological growing description out of the historical events that has been promised to them, that God will not totally abandon, but he will continue his purpose on earth. I don't mean just totally abandon Israel, but continue his purpose on earth for humanity. He's not given up on us. Why? Because there is still a remnant. There are still escapees. There are those who are still registered in the New Jerusalem. Okay. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. I suppose the history of the church, again and again, the real church, I mean, is often they're in great distress and reproach. The real church throughout the ages, those who are the remnant, those who are the saved, those who have called on the name of the Lord, are often in distress and reproach, dominated by sometimes pagan religion, sometimes dominated by false Christendom. But they are often in the place where they need this message. And I believe that often that in this country today, the church is in reproach. It's something we have to come to terms with if we're going to commit our lives to the fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. We will not be made much of. We will not be overly recognized. We can make a fuss and make ourselves a nuisance, thank God. But we will not be those who, generally speaking, are honored. Most of my friends don't appear in the honours list, so I look at it every now and again when it comes out, but there are not many of them there. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So the issue which immediately strikes Nehemiah is that there is no defence for this clapped out city of Jerusalem. It's broken down and the gates are burned with fire. Now, I said that if you went back to Ezra, you would find that the previous history of some 100 years or so, or 60 or 70 years or so, has been that they've tried to rebuild the city walls, but they were prevented. But the actual burning of the walls was probably not from that period, but right the way back to the time when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. And so you've got these charred stones all over the place, and a little bit of an attempt to try and out of the charred stones. You burn a stone long enough, of course it just crumbles into dust when you, and so on, so there, it's useless for building. But these burned and charred stones, and a little bit of an attempt to, during these years, to try and rebuild. The gates are burned with fire, and Jerusalem is broken down. And it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He first of all is going to analyze the situation in prayer. He does not immediately, in fact it's going to be 4 months before he even talks to the king. He doesn't immediately rush into the job. the need, which is stupendous in this earth, is not in itself the call. The need never constitutes the call. You have got to look at the need and analyze it and know in your own spirit, as you've prayed through it and over it and around it, what you are meant to do about it. Okay? And 4 months of prayer lie behind this man who has a successful project and accomplishes something which now for 70 or more years has not been achieved. Because he prays over what he's going to do, analyzes the situation before God. I was fasting and praying, and I wept and mourned for days. Nehemiah was not going to be the first or the last to weep over Jerusalem. Is that right? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings, and you would not. And you would not, you would not. And the Lord wept. And it's clearly not just the state of the people of God, but also, it is the state, but it's not just the conditions they're in. It is the state of their hearts that has brought about this, and that Jesus wept over, and that Nehemiah did too. Prayer, weeping, mourning, fasting, praying, all precede the fulfillment and accomplishment of God's will, and therefore of a successful project. If we rush into project after project after project without analyzing the need that the project's meant to serve and thinking that we're the one who holds the mandate for everything rather than listening to the Lord, we won't last too long in Christian work. I'm not just talking about people in full-time Christian work, I'm talking about Christian work in general. We need, before God, to know him, writing it into our own spirit. I might have known within a matter of a month or so, or less perhaps even, weeks, that I had to preach the gospel because of the need. But it was a long time before I was in full-time preaching of the gospel, and I hope that during those periods I began to see the need in myself. I began, if I was going to be involved, I had began to see that if anything was going to be done about it, it clearly had to be God and not my enthusiasm. And Nehemiah goes through this exercise and process. And I was praying before the God of heaven. That actually is quite a Persian way of talking about God, the God of heaven. So you can see that he's not uninfluenced by the people around him. The great and awesome God. The word awesome there, of course, has become very popular these days, hasn't it? I think the Americans started off on it. It was everything was awesome this and awesome that. But the root of the word awesome occurs 14 times in Nehemiah. So it's an interesting concept again of being overawed at the greatness and the wonder of God. Great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. The preserving of the covenant, which perhaps because of an overemphasis in the Reformation, forgive me, this going on tape can cause me a lot of trouble, but an overemphasis on grace, meaning grace is to give you indulgence to do just as you like, whereas of course grace was given so that we can do what God likes. Grace has not been given so we can do what we like, grace has been given so we can do what God likes. But a wrong emphasis on cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer calls it, would make us say, well, the word covenant surely is the blood of Jesus, whereby we don't have to do anything except what he's done for us. Well, true enough, it is. But the covenant is a two-sided thing, in that two people are involved no matter what the covenant is. And if we abandon the covenant and refuse to engage on our side of the covenant, then there's not much point in getting forgiveness and being saved. And this is, of course, what lies behind the statement here, which is, in a sense, no different, because it's in the Old Testament from in the New. For when it goes on to explain, and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, what did Jesus say? That those that love me, they'll keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you're the ones that love me. So it goes back and forth. Because obviously, you love somebody, you want to do the things that are pleasing to them. Now, of course, some things that you might do for somebody you love, would be wrong things to please them, because they are imperfect. But God is perfect, and to do the things that please him, therefore, is always to do the thing that's right, and that is an evidence of my love for him. If I'm not doing the things that are pleasing to him, then he may love me, but I don't love him. The two statements here of his who preserves the covenant, God is continuously preserving the covenant. All I can see that that really means for us is that whereas I'm always breaking the covenant, he is always wanting to preserve it. And that's what he's working at all the time, is to preserve the covenant whereby he can go on giving to me and go on blessing me and go on empowering me to live in his way. And that empowering of the covenant, the keeping the covenant going, involves, of course, the covenant people. That we've got it all together. And loving kindness, or compassion, that strong word, loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. It isn't that he doesn't love the others, but to enjoy his love, we need to be lovers of God. His loving kindness, which is particularly there for those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, I say that's the same as Deuteronomy chapter 5, isn't it? It's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbours, yourself. It's the same in John chapter 14, which I already quoted. In 16, it's the love, loving him. In chapter 15, loving him and keeping his commandments. So that terrific statement that he begins with in his prayer is a reminder to God as to who he is. Now, we might not like using the word that God needs being reminded as to who he is, but that is the way in which you worship. That is the way in which you give yourself to him. It's saying the things that you know about him and that he knows about himself. And that's how you, as it were, take his space. That you get involved with him. That you share life together. It is so very, very simple on the human level, as I think I say during the mission week? I don't know. It's so very obvious on the human level that what is so often passes for love in human terms, which is sex, was meant to be a basic symbol. But of course, you can have sexual activity without any love in it at all. But the symbol itself tells you what love is. You are sharing each other's life. You are close to one another, sharing each other's space. That is what it's about. You are getting as close as you can to each other's heart. And when you are close to each other's heart, you get there by telling the other person what they are, and they tell you what you are, and you are close to one another. You can't imagine people being close in a marriage relationship who never say anything decent or nice to one another. They are generally miles apart, even if they live in the same house. But that's how you build your closeness. It's by using words. That's why many lovers have the most pathetic and simplistic and stupid titles for one another. But it helps. Because it brings you close. Or some personalized name that nobody else uses. I had one for Faith until everybody else started to use it. So. And that closeness is invading each other's space. Invading each other's space is not always comfortable. But that's how you love. And that's how we love God. And that's how we come to him and use these words about him which we know, and he pulls us into his own heart and we share the same heartbeat. You got it? That's love. And it's what God wants to give us with his loving kindness and his covenant. It is a love relationship covenant, of course. It's a marriage relationship, isn't it? Both Old Testament and New. It is just the same. The covenant came. Can I just give you an Old Testament parallel? It may be useful. The covenant came at Sinai, didn't it? That's where the covenant was made. It didn't come in Egypt. Forgiveness and sheer grace to get you out of Egypt took place. Then you're brought into a covenant relationship. The covenant relationship did not, it began with Abraham. It's for Abram's sake that he took him up. But the covenant that was made with Israel came after they were forgiven. After they came out through the blood and went through the Red Sea. And we shouldn't get those things confused. It was people who already believed in Jesus who were in the upper room and the covenant was made with them. You get me? The covenant is not just getting saved. The covenant is living in the life of God and sharing in his community and sharing in his heart. dare I say, that the big problem all the time is. We get masses and masses of people who hop out of Egypt dead easy. God pushes you out. But precious few Christians living in covenant relationship with God. And because at the Reformation these two things are squeezed into one, and still amongst evangelicals very much today, as though they were the same thing. Okay? So it's exactly the same thing. That we've got masses and masses of people who don't live in that covenant relationship which God has provided. Verse 6. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, and which I am praying. It's interesting, isn't it? Your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night. God searches the hearts as we pray. And on behalf of the sons of Israel, he's looking at the kind of person that's bringing the prayer. The sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against us, or against you. I and my father's house have sinned. This and Ezra's prayer, perhaps a bit in Daniel, are the basic ones which are used for this so-called identificational praying. All I would say here is that obviously there is a very real sense in which Nehemiah understands that he and his father's house have sinned, as well as confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which he didn't do. But he says, I and my father's house have sinned. So those two things come close together. If I am going to confess other people's sins, or the sins of my forebears, or the sins of my church, or whatever, it isn't simply a matter of saying, oh, I come from a wicked old church, and it's full of this, that, and the other. I come from a wicked old family, but it wasn't me that did it, it was my father. It's a matter of finding that the same things exist inside you, even though you may not have done them in the same way. There is no such thing as identificational prayer, where you do not see the same sins in you as you're praying and asking forgiveness for what may have happened in history. It is dead easy to bounce around forgiving everybody, confessing everybody else's sins. I'm very good at that. It's confessing my own sins. And if there's going to be any reality at all, if there's any reality at all about so-called identificational prayer and confession, it must be that I've seen the same things in myself. When we washed our new chairman's, American chairman's feet, who was a black guy in the States, the pain that many people found in themselves was because, not that they'd done anything bad to Wellington Boone, or not they'd done anything bad to any slave 100 years ago on their plantations, but they could see the same sins inside themselves, which if you let them develop and grow, if you had the same sort of chance, or if you were under the same sociological conditions, you'd do the same thing. And it needs to be remembered. We feel all terribly, terribly sympathetic for the Albanians in Kosovo. But you've also got to ask the question, if I was in the place where I had the armaments and the army, would I be doing the same thing to the Serbs? And if you see that same sin inside you, the anger and hatred and so on, then you can begin to identify and say, we confess the sins of other people. You see what I mean? And this is obviously Nehemiah, isn't it? I and my father's house, we've sinned. And he can see the same things which he's confessing before God. So there's a false self-righteousness if we're not careful about confessing other people's sins, which are nothing. We've never felt them or tasted them in our own beings. But this man is getting deep with God. I mean, 4 months' prayer is bound, something's bound to be happening. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, nor your statutes, nor your ordinances, which you did command your servant Moses. Remember the word which you did command your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. So he begins, God, you were faithful to your word. You said that if we kept breaking your covenant, you would scatter us amongst the peoples. But you also said, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered in the remotest parts of the heavens, meaning the furthest parts of the sky and the horizon, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. So although there is judgment verse 8, he is praying on the basis of grace and God's promise, the promise of God that he would recover them, bring them together from the furthest parts of the heaven. The majority of the Israelites, the Jews, have not come back to Israel. Some have come back. But Lord, here's your promise. You said you would gather them back. Why? Because a gathered people, a community living in Jerusalem, was to be the symbol and the expression and the visual aid for the nations of the earth to see, and to see their families being blessed. They are your servants and your people who you did redeem with great power and with a strong hand. And he's quoting from the Exodus. And although they're descendants of the Exodus, they weren't there at the time when they came out of the Exodus, yet what God did for the people, like if you'd say to a Jew today, why are you a Jew? Well, God brought me out of Egypt and took me through. No, he didn't take you through. Yes, he did. And just when people say to us today, Christ died for you, but I wasn't even in existence. It was 2,000 years ago. No, but he did. That's when he took you out of Egypt. That's when he did all these things and offered you such grace. And so the basis of the people is in the great power and the strong hand of the Exodus. Oh, and incidentally, of course, it was the same sort of prayer that Moses prayed. You see verse 10, if you've got a margin, Exodus 32 verse 11. You see that? Exodus 32 is the same sort of prayer that Moses prayed when Israel was threatened with extinction in his day. God was going to remove them because of their disobedience. And he pleads with God and changes God's mind. And here is Nehemiah on the same sort of basis, pleading with God to change the condition of things, that God's mind, he said he would scatter them. But isn't there a way, Lord, that you could have us back? Here's at least one man who's coming to you. You return to me and keep my commandments. I'm trying to do that, Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today. Same word as with Joseph, who was successful. And grant him compassion before this man. Now, which man is this? Well, at last we found out. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. I was cupbearer to the king. It might have meant that he was a eunuch, because this was often the way that the servants and people were bound, as it were, to the powers that be, and people who had these kind of jobs with access to the harem and so on were made into eunuchs. We don't know, but certainly seems that Daniel was. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer was a very, 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 very important position. You mustn't understand it just simply he was a sort of a waiter who came round, and maybe he even was a wine taster to make sure that the drink wasn't poisoned. He did do that, but he was in charge of all the drink, and the drink was the most important thing for the Persian festivals, and you know the Persians were well into parties. They were always having parties for any excuse. You see that from the book of Esther as well. And the cupbearer was fundamental to that, and was much more a kind of confidant and wise man than just simply, a waiter. Okay? So here is somebody who is close to the king, and the king depends very much on him. Came about in the month Nisan, that's 4 months later, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Now that word sad is actually, more simplistically translated, bad. Why is your face bad? I had a bad face in his presence. It's badness of heart. Well, it's like we say, you're feeling bad. It's just the same way that we use it. So sad is obviously giving the meaning. Then I was very much afraid. Now notice, he's been praying for 4 months. Did he deliberately, at that stage, put on a sad face? People have said, and it was more than likely, that if you were sad in the king's presence, especially when he was a bit convivial, drinking wine and so on, then, you know, it could even lead to execution in extreme circumstances. Because you were there to, you know, this is very good law, actually. You were there to keep everybody happy. And if you walked around with a miserable face, none of us have got a right to walk around with a miserable face. You realize that, do you? Nobody has a right for a miserable face, even if you're not the king's cupbearer. Well, you are the king. You're bearing the cup for the Lord of Lords. So everybody has to be as happy as they possibly can be under circumstances in order that other people can be blessed and not made into a bunch of miseries like you. Alright? It's execution if you're not happy. That would be a good Sunday morning message, wouldn't it? Okay. We could have a few people outside to do the executing as they go out. That'd cheer everybody up, wouldn't it? Now, did he deliberately put on a bad face, a sad face? Had he been, I mean, because obviously for 4 months he's felt pretty bad about Israel, about Jerusalem. Why is it that this day, 4 months later, it might have been a deliberate stratagem to get the king's attention? So I'd first of all suggest. Otherwise, for the previous 4 months, he was just as sad inside, but he kept on a cheerful countenance. This day he decided to let it drop, and what he was feeling inside came out. It was probably a moment that he'd been praying for. So however much he participated in it, he was looking for God to do his part. I'm doing my part, Lord, I'm looking miserable. Well, now you do your bit. He didn't do it the first day, he did it after when he knew that, you know, he got through in prayer. He does say he was afraid, because he's going to ask for an awful lot, isn't he? He's planned this, he knows. It's not that he's suddenly, you know, well, I'll hope that I'll say the right thing at the right. He knows what he's going to ask. You see it come out. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, now he doesn't mention Jerusalem, because he knows that way back in the annals of the king there is a note that says that the walls of Jerusalem have stopped being built. He knows that. So he doesn't say Jerusalem. He says, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire. So he's building up a nice sort of sympathetic case. You know, the city of my father's... yes, I remember my old dad, the king, might be saying, you know. And the city of my father's tombs lies desolate and its gates are being consumed by fire. Then the king said to me, what would you request? So the king isn't slow, is he? He knows what's going on. What do you want? What's your request? So instead of requesting from the king, first of all, he requested from God. Not bad, is it? What would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven.
It must have been a very quick prayer.
It was. No, it was a narrow prayer. Straight up to God. A quick prayer. Probably did it while he sort of cleared his throat or something. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. This would be, means a change of the royal policy. It's being requested, that I may rebuild it. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Perhaps this was not usual if it was a big banquet, not for the Persians. The queen was sitting beside him, must have been more of a sort of, he was drinking and having a family time. The queen was sitting beside him. How long will your journey be, and when will you return? I think he must have mentioned that because possibly he was in favour with the queen too. So he mentions that. When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. See, if he'd just done it off the spur of the moment, wouldn't have thought about all this. But he's been praying and thinking about how could I actually get it done. One, I need letters, like a passport, to get through. Because he's got to go through what you might say, unfavourable territory. We're going to find he might have gone round the Ammonites, might have come through the Samaritans. Then there were the Arabs down in the south. The only people he wasn't too worried about were the Ashdodites on the west side. But he needed letters to get him through these unfavourable parts of the province. And if they may allow me to pass through when I come to Judah. And a letter, second thing he thought of, a letter to Asaph, the king, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, but which is by the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because he was a nice chap and he enjoyed it. No, because the good hand of my God was on me. The good hand of my God was on me. So he knew what he wanted. He'd thought it through, he'd prayed it through. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Ezra went, he refused to have any defence, any soldiers to care for the little party that came back with Ezra. And he said he would trust God. But this time Nehemiah is going back, and there are government policies involved. So it's very, very, if you like, significant that he doesn't take the same route as Ezra does, but lets the soldiers come with him. Because it comes with greater threat and authority. You know, I come with the authority of the king. Ezra didn't, in that sense. So we mustn't be too high-handed with each other in the stances that we take over different issues. Because we don't always understand the totality of the issue that's behind it. One man might say, I don't need any defence. Another man would say, I do need that gang to come with me because it's going to accomplish what I'm after. So you can contrast that with Ezra chapter 8, if you want, where there are two different ways. There's one person is financed one way, another another. One is protected one way, another another. Sometimes you might say that Paul allowed himself to be beaten before he told him he was a Roman citizen. Another time he said that he was a Roman citizen and they stopped threatening to beat him. You know, we've got to work together with the Lord. So when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the official, heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. I think it's significant that that they recognized straight away with Nehemiah someone who'd come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. There are some ministries, there are some people who, when you see them operate or you listen to them, you don't think they've come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. You think they've come for their own welfare. This man is, in one sense, artlessly simplistic. And when you touch his spirit, you know that this man has come to serve other people. He's come for the interests of God's people, not his own. That is something to prize and to keep in your own heart and life. I mean, all this man is getting is inconvenience. He's got a wonderful job back in Susa. All the success of a career and what he'd been involved in the palace. And here he is disadvantaging himself, not because he's come to make a name for himself or to do something through his ministry, whichever it is. What a wonderful ministry he's got. He's come here because he's concerned about the welfare of God's people. And that, of course, is what upsets the devil. Oh, yeah. The other, it doesn't upset him very much at all, because it serves his purposes generally. But when you've only got one interest, one purpose, and it isn't your wretched ministry, bother it. It isn't the fact that you're going to get a name or do something marvellous and do great things for God, that you'll go down in history and everybody will speak well of you. You've come to do a job because you're interested in one thing only. What is the job that God's called you to do? It is to seek the welfare, the blessing, the benefit, the shalom, the blessing and peace and goodness of the people of God. That's how you test it. Everybody can profess that they're seeking God's welfare, if you like, God's interests. But it's those who seek the people of God, and that they get blessed, is the test. And the devil knows that that is the threat. He does not want God's people in a good and a blessed state. I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days, and I didn't tell anybody what I was going to do. Well, I didn't say that, but that's what happened. Because he had a good look around. I expect there were quite a few stories going around. Hey, who's this guy who's come? What do you think he's going to do? Well, all those soldiers he's got with him, you know. But for 3 days he didn't tell them. And I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, perhaps some of those he had brought with him, and I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So very quietly they go out of the city. I suppose if he'd taken a horse it might have made more noise at night, but a little old donkey wasn't going to make too much noise, we hope. And out they go anyway. And he's first of all going to investigate the problem which he's got to deal with. Investigating it. He's done a little praying about it. Now he's going to have a look at it. I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well, Jackal's Well, it might mean. A jackal you may have in your text. And on to the refuse, or the dung gate. It's where the council collection took place. Inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, possibly the pool of Siloam. But there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine, the valley. I was telling you about the Kidron Valley and all the breakdown that would have taken place on that, and inspected the wall. Then I returned to the valley gate again, and I returned. And the officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I'd done. Nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to, presumably, the ones who'd come out with him and did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate." You could talk about the desolation of God's people. You know, people out of habit still go to church, but they come away feeling more miserable than they went. It's a desolation, that kind of church life. You might get a few people agreeing with you, so be careful. The desolation. Its gates are burned down by fire. Gates are to let people in and out, go in and out and find pasture, as Jesus spoke about. And the gates were the place where authority existed. You need authority where people go in and out. People who sat in the gates were those who carried the authority of a city and gave the judgments. But they were all burnt down, so there wasn't much judgment or direction going on from the leaders. And then in verse 17, you're in a bad situation, we're in desolate, gates burned. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. If we want to stop being a reproach, we need a wall. A wall is something which can be seen, but it's more than that. It's something that keeps the enemy out. And it gives definition. It says what's inside, what's outside. This is Jerusalem, this isn't. All right? When the walls are down, nobody quite knows. And so he says, let us build and do this good work. So they put their hands to the good work. They said, let us arise and build. Must have been the right time. Maybe he's been praying. That's why it was the right time. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. And the king's words which he spoke to me. They said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite in the north, the Samaritans, and Tobiah the Ammonite in the east, the official there, and Geshem the Arab, all these names have been found actually in history on various stones or on various documents. What is the thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king, which is the obvious wrong motive? The wrong motive. And they mocked us. You're rebelling against the king, and they mocked. I suppose after investigation and then getting cooperation, because they all begin to work together, a good leader investigates, he gets cooperation, and then he has to be determined to go through with the plan. People are half-done jobs, never quite ever getting there, giving up before we get to the conclusion, some is not the evidence of somebody that God is putting into Christian work, and certainly not somebody who's going to be a leader in it. So these very powerful people, Geshem's name's been found on a silver vessel, which is offered to, which is a vessel to the Arab god, Geshem the Arab. They scorned us, and that is the first line of attack. We'll get a bit more of it later on. They scorned the people. Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? And then imputing to us false motives. You've just come here because you're going to get a rebellion against the king, when in actual fact he was acting on the king's orders. Isn't it amazing? Or is it? That if you seek to do something for God, you will, one, be charged with a false motive, and two, it'll be the exact opposite of what you really stand for. Regular. You'll get charged with a false motive and the very opposite of what you really believe and what you're trying to do. Well, because the devil knows how to hurt. And that's where this mocking or scorning comes from. And here's the determination of Nehemiah. I answered them and said to them, yeah, you might have a point there. Yes, let's have a conference about it. I answered and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we are his servants, and we will arise and build. But you have no portion, right or memorial, in Jerusalem. Well, that's a pretty clear start, isn't it? You have no portion, no right, and no memorial. There's nothing about Jerusalem that belongs to you at all, and God's going to give us success. And that kind of leadership is necessary to carry through any of God's projects. Chapter 3. Then Eliashib, who was the grandson of Joshua in the days, remember, of Joshua and Zerubbabel, Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it. They may have consecrated just the sheep gate. That's the gate, actually, that's mentioned in John chapter 5, verse 2. Do you remember? Jesus was, there were all these at the sheep gate, says John 5, verse 2. But the consecration might have been from the high priest for the whole of the project at the beginning of it. It might have been. It doesn't say that. It looks as though the consecration at first is just simply at the gate there. And the wall. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Haniel. Now, if you're looking at your maps there, you can begin to see we're starting to move in an anti-clockwise direction from the sheep gate, which is right up in the north. The sheep gate is that which is mentioned, as I say, in John 5. So some of these gates went on being used right up until our Lord's day, despite, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem that came again, and came quite a lot in the days of Maccabees. So it might have been only a part consecrated, but it may have been part for the whole. Now we're going to get about 42 sections of building taking place. Of people working on this bit of the wall, people working on that bit of the wall. That is a terrific cooperative effort. And the important thing, I suppose, is this, that very often when we've just got our own little bit of wall to look after, we wonder quite, how important it is that we do it well. And the thing is, of course, that if we don't do it well and we leave a weakness in that wall, then it's just asking the enemy to come in and destroy the rest of the work. If we more often realized, I don't want to bring you into too much bondage, I don't want to bring myself into too much bondage, but if you realize that to do the work that God has given you to do, your bit of the wall, that you aim at the best possible, the highest, the excellence with which it can be done, even though it's only a little bit, and you're thinking it doesn't really count for much, there are another 42 or 40, whatever it is, sections going on. But if you say this has got to be done, then of course it's making us weak, because a war is only as strong as the weakest part of it. But if we say everything that we're doing on that which has been charged to us is to be, we're to aim at excellence, it would make a lot of difference at the shoddy and slipshod way that sometimes we welcome people, lead meetings, prepare, pray. Wouldn't it? Because the whole is only as strong as what you're putting in there. First of all, look at the different places that people come from. The men of Jericho built, verse 2. The Tekoites, verse 5. Gibeon and Mizpah, verse 7. Beth Zur, districts of Beth Zur, verse 16. Verse 17, the district of Keilah. Verse 27, the Tekoites are at it again. They write in for business a couple of times there. So there are lots of different workers from different places who are building the New Jerusalem. And they've got different names, different backgrounds, different emphases, no doubt, but they're all in it together. So accept the variety of people that God raises up for his work. Secondly, there are 10 gates mentioned. The 11th gate is when you get back to the sheep gate, so there are 10 gates. They may be significant. You could even use them, I'm sure the Lord doesn't mind, if you use them as symbols. The sheep gate is one obvious one, isn't it? The sheep go in and out. The fish gate, when we need a lot more fish brought in. I make you fishers of men. The old gate of verse 6 might be the gate of the new quarter, strangely enough. Perhaps it's just as well to leave it in the Hebrew and say it's the Jeshanah, which is the gate out to that town. but you may want to see it otherwise. Difficult bit of Hebrew. Verse 13, the valley gate. Now I walk through the valley of the shadow. There's the dung gate, what was of great, you know, gain to me. I've counted as dung, I've counted as refuse. Verse 13. The fountain gate, well, we need a good drink every now and again. Keep going. All right. And the horse gate, water gate. Do you know water gate? You knew it was in the scripture, didn't you? The water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. Almost certainly it's where the water was, at one time was where the water system for the city was. And then the horse gate. I'm not quite sure about horses. They do occur. Demons seem to ride on them. So do the resurrected saints. But it's the horse gate. The east gate. Yeah, looking for the rising of the sun, the day star from on high. And verse 31 is probably the inspection gate. Well, there are 10 of them. The gate where you muster together. It could be where the guard used to muster ready for the changing of the guard. And they were inspected. Where they were in. So you can have a bit of fun on that, can't you? Let your imagination run riot. And but do apologise to the folk, you're not saying this is specifically why these things were exactly mentioned that way, because you'll probably find that somebody else has translated the Hebrew differently and given a different meaning to that gate when you take it up. I mentioned about the folk who have their houses. I'll give you those quickly in verse 10. Opposite his house. Have you got that one? Verse 10. Verse 23. Carried out repairs beside his house. Verse 28. Each in front of his house. Verse 29. In the front of his house. And verse 30. In the front of his own chamber. Quarters. That could actually be translated cell. It's justification for cell church, or else it was the cell that he was imprisoned in, I'm not sure which. But they built, he was probably in a single man's flat or something, right? But it's all there to do with their own area of responsibility. And it would be terrible, isn't it, if we build the city of the walls of Jerusalem, but neglect our own walls. Bit that's in front of us, or which we've been particularly charged with, and our emphasis, as we still maintain it in Exodus, is to rebuild family. To rebuild family into the inner city is essential if we're going to see these things, anything change here. When we see church, when we see people, you know, we've got the worst divorce rate in Europe. You know that, don't you? Highest divorce rate in Europe. So let's stop bragging anything about how far we are charismatically in front of the rest of Europe. It's about time we got our own house in order, and that we've made some impact into those areas. Okay, another thing that's interesting to pick up is the fact that some people seemed, if that's what it means, difficult again, but seemed to do two sections. Verse 11, repaired another section. Okay, verse 27, another section. Verse 30, another section. And these guys, or verse 24, another section. Verse 20, another section. Verse 19, another section. Verse 21, another section. Yeah, there are seven of them altogether. So seven people could do double the work, because we have different capacities. You shouldn't expect each to... I mean, they probably said, well, great, we've got these seven guys who can do two lots. But there are some people who can do two jobs, some people who only do one. And they're not to be despised. It's the capacity that God has given us and the gifting that he's given us. Two other things. Mustn't miss verse 12. Although some people try to argue this means the villages, I don't think it's possible at all in the Hebrew. Verse 12 says, he and his daughters. So this man turned his daughters out for the building program, which probably gave example to others, and they began to do the same too. Come on, girl, get out there on the bricks. And not just the sons and the men were doing it, but the women. So he must have been a great father, get his daughters on the job. And then in verse 31, one of the goldsmiths carried out repairs and the house of the temple servants and of the merchants. And so, and there's a fellow in verse 8 who's the last person you'd expect to build walls, one of the perfumers. The chap who made perfume, he's out in the wards doing it. The work of God, you know, calls in all the different trades, makes use of them all to get on with it. And then if you look through, you'd see lots of different categories of people, priests and officials or leaders, temple servants. You can pick all these out and see the variety again of people working on the building of this wonderful city of Jerusalem. The word repair and its roots that occurs in verse 4, it occurs some 35 times in this chapter. So it's all about repairing, repairing, repairing and repairing. We do have a little bit of negativity in verse 5. Their nobles or their leaders or their rich ones, whatever it is, some people translate their magnates, the big guys, the big boys, did not support the work of their masters, their lords. So it wasn't because they were the lords themselves, but they didn't support the work that the lords committed them to, because they thought they were too big for it, probably. The nobles, the big ones, the magnates.
That's something to preach about?
Amen.